They knew I was coming. Where's Dr. Patterson today?
He's out preaching somewhere.
He was afraid of me, too. Good morning, everyone. It's a great pleasure to be with you this morning. You know that 11 years ago, I spoke prophetically. I said that Spanish is not the heavenly language. It is English because it takes an eternity to learn. And 12 years have confirmed that with me. I haven't learned anything of language. I remember when Dr. Allen saw me the first time and tried to pronounce my name, you know. I say, stop it, sir. You're going to spit on me, you know. But I'm doing worse with English, so forgive me if I butcher the language. I will try not to. But talking about prophecy, one of the major prophecies that we need to live with, and is one of the most important, if not the most important prophecy of the scripture, has to do with the second coming of the Lord. We live in between two comings, the first coming and the second coming of the Lord. Would you open your Bible, please, to 1 Thessalonians? And I'm going to do something with you that probably you haven't seen, at least I haven't in the time I'm here, 12 years. I'm going to give you a panorama of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is a letter, and you're supposed to read it as a letter. And this letter, probably according to some scholars, was one of the first writings in the New Testament. After Jesus has ascended, has been resurrected, is now with God in heavens, what do we do? Do we wait for his coming back? Yes, but how do we do it? And 1 Thessalonians responds to that question. If I need to prove to you that this letter deals with the second coming of the Lord, you will see that every chapter of the letter finishes with an affirmation of his second coming. Every chapter of the letter finishes with an affirmation of the second coming of the Lord. And every chapter of the letter has to do also with an exhortation of how we're supposed to live in the light of that second coming. So if you want a big idea for this letter wants to teach us, Paul wants to teach us that we need to wait for the second coming of the Lord in a worthy manner, in a worthy way. We're supposed to wait for him in a worthy manner. And of course, when someone tells you this type of a statement, your mind reacts immediately and say, well, what do you mean by in a worthy manner? Waiting for him, waiting for the second coming, in a worthy manner. How do we do that? And the five chapters that you have here in 1 Thessalonians try to respond to that question. How do we do it? The first chapter that you have here, let me read for you the first five verses so that we can understand what Paul is saying. From Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We thank God always for all of you as we mention you constantly in our prayers, because we recall in the presence of our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, and that our gospel didn't come to you merely in words, but in powers and in the Holy Spirit and with deep convictions. Surely you recall the character we display when we came among you to help you. And let me keep reading here because it's for me it's exciting. And you became imitators of us, of the Lord, when you received the message, the word, with joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. Despite great affliction, as a result, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For from you the message, the word of the Lord, has echoed forth, not just in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place reports of your faith in God have spread, so that we do not need to say anything. For people everywhere report how you welcome us and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. How do we are supposed to wait for the second coming of the Lord? Number one, according to the Apostle Paul, if you read with me this chapter, it's obviously that Paul has an intention to commend the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians is a very model church. Following the model of the Thessalonians, we're supposed to follow the model of the Thessalonians if we're going to wait for the second coming of the Lord in a worthy manner. When you read the description that Paul has here for the Thessalonians, it's a very interesting experience. They were imitators of Jesus, imitators of the apostles. They were imitators in that they received the word of the Lord in the midst of suffering. They also became models. That's the word for my first point. You're supposed to wait for the second coming of the Lord, following the model of the Thessalonians. And what was this model all about? What is this model? According to the Apostle Paul, the model that they had, their model consisted in having rejected the idols and turned to the living God. They became models. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This was not only a disciple maker church, this was also, listen to this, a repented church. Is that an oxymoron? I like that word in English, by the way. Oxymoron. Is there such a thing as a repented church? This Thessalonian church was a repented church. They have rejected the idols and turned to the living and only and true God. That's what their motto is. And of course, how much we can talk about idols. Idols. Yes, 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 you are. We are so civilized now. We don't believe anymore in having those little statues that you can hide within your house or within your skirt or without your shirt. We have rejected those. What we forget sometimes is that idols are connected most of the time with certain cultural practices that put us in bondage, and we follow those practices even if we have rejected the little statues. We don't have anymore a Moloch, you know. Yes, the statue of Moloch is not there anymore. We don't have an Asera. The statue of Asera is no longer there. But what about the practices that were connected with this? Let me mention to you, I wish I had more time for this. Remember, I'm giving you just a panorama, and I need to finish with chapter one. Following the model of the Thessalonians, let me give you a couple of idols that this culture has, and maybe some of us have too, and we haven't noticed it. No, you don't have the statue, but you have the practices. One of the most destructive idols that I have seen over this 12 years in this environment, and of course not only in this environment, around the world, is what we call, and we laugh about it, even from pulpits, is workaholism. Workaholism is an idol that is destructing our churches. It is destructing our lives. It is destructing our families. It is destructing everything we are. We even were proud about being workaholic. We're proud about being those type of people who always are working and working and working and working and cannot stay put. They just can't stay put. When they are put, they fall asleep. This is a little Moloch there. It is because of workaholism that a lot of people are leaving their church, are leaving their children to other people to nurture them, to raise them, you know. It is because of this idol that sometimes our families are destroyed. Have you noted, you know, even in our campus, sometimes how many times have you heard from this pulpit describing when a great and good professor writes a book, calling the book a child? Huh? He gave birth to this child. Wow. Wow, how good it was. 1,500 pages. Wow. Check the dedication. Check the dedication, please. I dedicate this book to my lovely wife and my 4 or 5 kids who have suffered my absence during these 5 years that took me to write this book. My absence? Huh? And at the end, of course, it will say, and I want to say thanks again in advance, because they will suffer another 5 years of my absence for the next book that I'm planning. And where are the children? Where are families? Where are the wives? You know, given to the world, to the schools, to the friends, to teach them what to do, to teach them what to live, to teach them the meaning of life. And then we're surprised that after over and over, they have been taught over and over and over certain values, certain things that you don't agree with. You're surprised that at the end, 15 years early, he comes and says, Father, Dad, I'm a homosexual. And you'll say, ah, you are a homosexual. Yes, but who was part of the whole thing? Are you with me in this? You know, the church of the Thessalonians waited for the second coming of the Lord, renouncing, rejecting those idols. So that means that for me, at least, I need to go deep inside me and check what practices I am following, that without having those statues, there are my idols. And workaholism is not something that you should be proud of. Workaholism is an idol that is killing a lot of people. You need to reject this type of idol, among other things. I wish I had more time to give you on that, but I don't. So following the model of the Thessalonians is one of the main elements for waiting for the second coming. And Paul tells the congregation here of the Thessalonians themselves, that when they come, when they have done that, when they have rejected that, when they have rejected the idols, and we have followed that practice too, we will receive Jesus in heavens. Number two, chapter two. How do you wait for Jesus in the second coming? Following the example of the Thessalonians? Yes. But things are more easy to say than to do. How is it that the Thessalonians became what they became? You know, but it's difficult. It is heavy. Life is heavy. Life is difficult. Sometimes we feel it like an 18-wheeler and we're trying to move it with the tongue. You know, that's life sometimes. And sometimes you say, well, that, yes, I know that that has to be done. Repented, turn to the God of life, reject our idols. But how do we do that if we want to follow what Paul is saying in chapter 2, you will find the answer for that, because you will find also here the answer of how the Thessalonians discover how to convert from the idols to the living God. If you check chapter 2, in the first verses of chapter 2, Paul tells us about how he and the apostles and his company shared the gospel with the Thessalonians. Over and over and over, Paul tells us about how he preached the gospel to them. Verse 3, the gospel of God. Verse 4, the gospel of God. Verse 8, the gospel of God. Verse 9, the gospel of God. Again, it is about preaching the gospel. And by the way, you know, I don't have time to go with you into that, but there are many suggestions and very good things to learn from the way Paul shared the gospel, Paul shared the word of God here. For example, he tells us here that he was behaving when he shared the gospel to the Thessalonians, when he shared the word to the Thessalonians, he behaved like children. He behaved like mother. He was not happy with just verbalizing the gospel. He was not happy with just having a revival service and having people come because of what he said. According to what he says here, he behaved like a child. He behaved like a mother who is not willing only to give the word of the gospel, but he is willing to give everything he has as a mother, he says. He behaved like a father also. But then after this repetition of, I have given you the gospel, I have given you the gospel, I have given you the word of God, the word of God has been given to you, he comes to the point, the secret that I call, the secret of how, why the Thessalonians became what they were. And that you will find in verse 2:13. And so we too constantly thank God that when you receive God's message, God's word that you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a human message, but as it truly is God's word, which is at work among you who believe. Huh? This is one of those passages that take you, this is the secret. This is the thing. This is the reason. This is the mystery at the end of the day why the Thessalonians became who they were. They became those who were real disciples, rejected the idols, turned to the living God because they have heard, they appropriated it, to themselves. They heard, they accepted, they obey the word of God. And this sentence that Paul has here is a very important sentence. The word of God that is at work in you. The word of God, the message that is working efficiently in you, in us. That's why Baptists, that's why evangelicals put too much, a lot of attention in the word. The word. The word. Check the word. The word that works in you. Mysterious. Don't tell me. Don't ask me. Theologians sometimes try to answer too many things and they don't know. Don't tell me, don't ask me how is it that the Lord works inside me when I read the scriptures, when I read the apostolic message, when I accepted it, when I appropriated it. But the fact remains, and the fact is, like it is here stated, that when you do that, the word of God starts working efficiently in you. The word that is used here is energy. Energy. It provides the energy. It provides all the energy that you need in order to be transformed. This is the reason. Yes, sometimes life is like driving an 18-wheeler. You get into the cabin of the 18-wheeler. You start it up and you put the first gear on and start, you know, the engine begins to sound, but something is not right. Something is not right here. This is on, it's working. You put the first gear on, you take out the clutch, and nothing happens. Instead, a lot of noise, smoke, everything. Something is burning here. And then you decide, no, I need to check. motor, the engine. You step down, open the hood, and then what you discover is amazing. Instead of having one of those monster engines, you have one of those Toyota Corolla trying to move an 18-wheeler like that. Forget it. Life sometimes is like that. And for some believers, it's just like that. You get into 18-wheeler, you do a lot of noise, you present a lot of things, a lot of smoke, a lot of things that people see you're doing, but nothing comes to reality because you don't have the energy of the Word of God that works inside you, inside me. How to wait in a worthy manner for the second coming of the Lord? Following the example of the Thessalonians, check your idols, please. Number two, having the motor, the engine of the scripture, of the Word of God, that really gives you the energy that you need in order to be transformed, in order to be what God wants you to be. And finally, and this is what I like about, you know, I'm not a fan of making literal alliteration with outlines. But what do you do when the text gives you the thing? The model, the motor, and then the mandate, el mandamiento. What is the mandamiento, the commandment that God wants us to obey while waiting for Jesus, our Lord, in his second coming? Well, he has told us about already in chapter 1, about those three words that you need to keep always in mind: faith, love, and hope. Faith, love, and hope. He mentioned it in chapter 1. He will mention it in chapter 5 at the end again. And here, from chapter 3 to chapter 5, he kind of develops even a little bit more what that is. Those three things, he calls them commandments from our Lord Jesus. If you're going to wait for the Lord Jesus, you need to keep the faith, the love, and the hope that he wants you to keep. The faith in chapter 3. So, Paul says, chapter 3, verse 1, when we could bear it no longer, we decided to stay in Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brothers and fellow worker for God in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen you and encourage you about your faith, so that no one would be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourself know that we are destined for this. I'm going to read that for you again. For you yourself know that we are destined for this. For in fact, when we were with you, we were telling you in advance that we would suffer affliction. And so it has happened, as you will know. So when I could bear it no longer, I sent it to find out about your faith, for fear that the temper somehow tempted you and our toil has proven useless. And so Paul continues to express the importance that he gives to the faith of the Thessalonians. It's so important for him, this faith of the Thessalonians, that they may keep the faith, that he says when Timothy comes back and tells them they're doing fine, they're doing all right, they are standing firm in the Lord, they still trust in the Lord in the midst of persecution. They're still trusting the Lord. Paul says, now I live. Now I live because I know that you still have the faith. One interesting thing here in the description that Paul has for faith is that the two words that are more repeated in this section is faith and tribulation. Faith and suffering. Faith in difficulties. Faith is not believing that God will do what you ask him to do. According to the Apostle Paul, faith is believing despite, believing in the midst of suffering, Believing when everything is black, is dark, is obscure, when your health is not working, when your finances are not fine. Believing is despite the fact that everything seems to be wrong. When nothing works, do you still believe in God? Do you still believe? Do you still love God? Do you still trust Him if nothing works for you? Imagine for a moment, God willing, that's not the case. Imagine for a moment that from this time on, God will tell you no to all the requests that you ask Him. Imagine for a moment that He says to you, no, forget it. Father, but I need for this. No, forget it. Father, but I'm feeling bad. Forget it. No, but forget it. I'm not giving you anything anymore. What would you do? Father, protect me. And God says, no, you have been destined to this. When was the last time you heard a message telling you that you were destined to suffer? Huh? You were destined to suffer. That's not very positive, is it? Well, it is if you understand that this is what God wants you to keep, the faith despite, Faith, despite the fact that everything is not going the way you want it to be. This is keep the faith, keep the faith, keep the faith, keep the faith, you know. And what about love? Love is something that he develops in verse 11, 3, 11 and on. Check this. Now may God our Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we do for you, so that your hearts are strengthened in holiness to be blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Keep reading with me in chapter 4. Finally, then, brothers and sisters, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive instruction from us about how you must live and please God, as you are in fact living, that you do so more and more. For you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is God's will, that you become holy, that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own body in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like Gentiles who do not know God. Love. Keep the commandment. Faith. Keep the commandment. Love. But the love Paul describes here is so different from the way you are used to hear love being described. Most of the time outside and even sometimes inside our schools and our churches, love is described in terms of a feeling, passion, discontrol, lack of control, passion like that. When you read what Paul tells you here about love, love is about holiness. Love is about being holy. The more holy you are, the more love you show. The more holy you are, the more love you show. And this is something, this is the second characteristic that you can find here about love, according to the apostle, is that this is something that you cannot ever say that you have grown enough. How many of us have grown enough in love? That you can say, I am a loving person. I'm a loving person, and I don't need to grow in love. I need to get to that first place of Dr. Patterson, you know, to get always ahead, to get even more. Check how many times the Apostle Paul says, you're doing it fine. You're doing it fine, but you need to do it more. You need to do it more. You have done it fine, and it's fine. I'm happy for you, but you need to do it even more. The last commandment that Paul has to tell us in order to for us to remember is that we need to keep the commandment of faith, love, and hope. And of course, the details for chapter 4 and 5 about the coming of the Lord is something that we need to treat later in another preaching, another message. It is important, however, to ask yourself when you come to chapter 4 and in chapter 5, to ask what is, at the end of the day, the hope of the Apostle Paul, the hope that you have to have. What is the hope when you read closely these two passages? You will discover the Apostle Paul giving you details about the trumpet, about the archangel, about those who will be raised from the dead, about us meeting the Lord in the clouds, about many other details. But what is the goal of everything? What is my hope at the end? And I think he does it by repeating something that you shouldn't forget. In chapter 4, verses 4 to 13, you find him telling you details of the second coming. And at the end, in verse 17, check what he says. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be suddenly caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord. That's it. And so we will be with the Lord. And then he begins again to give you even more details about the second coming in chapter 5. And he starts giving you a lot of details. He repeats faith, love, and hope in verse 8. And then in verse 10, he tells you, he died for us so that whether we are alert or asleep, we will come to life together with him. We will come to life together with him. What is your hope as a Christian? The New Jerusalem? The golden streets? The rapture? What is your hope? For Paul, the goal of hope, the climax of hope, the peak of hope, is to be with the Lord, to be with him, to enjoy him, to see in as close as possible. And you know, theologians talk about this. When I'm in heaven, I'm gonna have time to ask Adam, what was the thing that, you know, that made him do that? Forgive me, I was going to say something wrong here, in Spanish, of course. I'm going to talk to Noah and tell him, how in the world was possible for you to put all those animals inside? I'm going to talk to Abraham about how, you know, what is this to walking with God, and how did he feel when he was turning in his own son? I'm going to talk to David and, you know, ask him how does it feel to kill a giant? I'm going to ask to whatever. Okay, take them all. Leave Jesus to me. Leave Jesus to me. I want to be with the Lord. I want to be with the Lord. This is my hope. This is our hope. What a great privilege and responsibility. The hope of the whole history, where everything finishes, there, where everything ends, is seeing and staying and being with the Lord Jesus. The word hope in English is a little tricky. You know, hope in Spanish is esperanza. Esperanza. Esta es mi esperanza. Estar con el Señor Jesús. To be with the Lord Jesus. Esta es mi esperanza. Pero ¿cómo sé yo si tengo o no tengo esperanza? ¿Cómo sé yo si tengo o no tengo esperanza? How do I know if I have lost hope? How do I know if I have lost, if I don't have hope anymore? ¿Cómo sé yo si ya no tengo más esperanza? En español decimos que una persona ha perdido esperanza cuando se encuentra desesperada. In Spanish we say that someone has lost hope when he is or she is in despair. Despair, by the way, is a word in English that comes from the same Latin root. Without hope. Despair. As a theologian or as a student of theology, as a teacher of theology, I like to have tests. I like to test people. I like to test you even from here to tell you what would be a good test that you can show me that you haven't lost hope. Well, I don't know what I would do, but I know what Paul does. In order for you to know if you have lost your hope, Paul tells us something. Again, repeating it. At the end of those two narratives of the second coming, when he says that his hope is to be with the Lord, he immediately follows that affirmation, that hope, with something that we need to do. And let me put it very clearly, stated as much as I can. You show that you still have hope by the way you treat other people. You show that you still have hope by the way you treat your classmates, your professors, people around you. That's why Paul in chapter 4, verse 18, at the end again of chapter, he says, therefore, if you have this hope, if you still have this hope, and you should have this hope, therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's why in chapter 5, at the end of the same narrative of the second coming, when he says, I'm going to be with Jesus, living with Jesus. In verse 11, he said, therefore, for the same reason, if you have this hope, therefore, encourage one another and build up each other just as you are, in fact, doing. Paraklesis, paraklesis, that idea again of someone coming to by my side and encourage me and make my life easier and help me through life and make my life more softer, if you want to call it some way. You know, from that, the rest of the letter is connected. I'm going to show it in a moment to you before finishing. So if you have lost your hope, a way of showing it is when you're in despair, desesperado. Check your face. Check the way you behave on campus or outside campus. This is one of the things that I mention to my students every time I introduce my class of systematic theology. This class of systematic theology has to do with relationship. At the essence of reality, there is the relationship of the Trinity. The way they treat each other is a model for us, how we are supposed to treat each other. The way you treat others reflects if you still have the hope for him to come or you have forgotten completely. And so I tell them, you know, it's interesting. Here in this place, believe it or not, heal in this place. When you walk in some of the aisles of the seminary, when you come across people, how do they see you? How do they react to you? Huh? You tell me. I tell them, you know, once in a while I'll do this exercise. I take my jacket off because when I'm with my jacket and my bow tie, everyone's saying, good evening, sir. Good morning, sir. Oh, how we love you, sir. Whatever. And then I take my jacket off and my bow tie off, and I go like a normal people around. Who will greet me? Who will say hello? Who will say hola? ¿Cómo estás? Huh? Who will smile at me? Who will say, you know, most people, even here, even in this holy institution, have you noticed it? You're walking, and they come facing you, and they like, and I try to go following their face, you know, the smile, because you know I'm a Latino. And Latinos normally, when they see each other, they greet each other, say high five, you know, gam, or even if it's the same person, even if you find him and you cross with him for 1,000 times in the day, you say something, you smile, you say it's good to see you, you know, it's wow, good morning, it's great, you know, here come God image bearer. Someone who tells me that I'm waiting for the second coming of the Lord. Yes. If you don't do that, it's because probably you have forgotten that. You have lost your hope. And in that connection again, Paul finished the letter by saying, now we ask you, verse 12 and 5, now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who labor among you and to esteem them most highly. Verse 13, be at peace among yourself. We urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the undisciplined, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient toward all. See that no one pays back evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and all. And the rest of the letter, even at the very end, 5:26, something that we don't practice that much, do we? Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. That's why I keep laughing when Dr. Patterson is here, and every time the preacher has finished preaching, he says, now I invite you that when he finished, you can come and touch him and tell your family that you have touched and you have hugged a great preacher, and no one comes. Well, today you need to change that. I'm a Latino. I'm not afraid of touching in the right way, of course. Kissing the brothers. This is about treating the others, waiting for the Lord in a worthy manner, waiting for the second coming of the Lord, following the example of the Thessalonians, having the motor, the engine of the Word of God, keeping the commandments, the mandamientos of the Lord, which is faith, love, and hope. And to those all who are waiting this way for the second coming of the Lord, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. God bless you.